Have you ever thought, there must be a better way to live? A better way. Usually the thought comes on the heels of some feelings like discontentment or a little unsettled feeling, or maybe you've been disillusioned about something or frustrated. The letter that Paul wrote to the Romans was intended for people who feel disconnected from God, who feel dissatisfied and frustrated with life, people who wonder, there must be a better way to live. And Paul says in a nutshell that everything that every person is searching for can be experienced in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The prayer I just read by Augustine in the early 400s AD says it well. You have created us for yourself, God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And this connection, this relationship with God, satisfies every yearning, heals every wound, gratifies every desire, fills every empty space. And Jesus spoke of this better way, this relationship with God, when he met a woman at the well and he said to her, he spoke of it in terms of water, and that there's a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Eternal life refers to a quality of life, a God-infused life. Sometimes we go to a particular restaurant around here, and they have some food that's called tea-infused. I don't know if you've ever tried that. It's infused with tea, very nice tea. And boy, it tastes wonderful. But imagine a God-infused life, the kind of life God intended his loved ones to live both now and forever. That's eternal life. In order to experience this connection with God, God must first set us free from two restrictions. And he set Paul free from these two restrictions. Paul's words that he etched in parchment over 2,000 years ago could express the same thoughts that you penned in your journal only last week. What a miserable man I am. Who can set me free? Who can rescue me from this body of death? And there's the answer right here. The next phrase that Paul says in Romans, the end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. Jesus Christ and the relationship that he gives you with God. But there's more than just that. And that's the amazing part. And there's more. Because it involves the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that today in Romans 8. But first, there are two restrictions that we must be set free from. And these restrictions are deadly. Now, I've created an outline for you in your handout, in your worship folder. So go ahead and turn to your worship folder if you have it with you. And I've made some kind of a rough outline of where we're going. And I encourage you to go ahead and fill in the blanks there. It'll help you remember what we talked about today. So if you turn to the worship folder and open up to the part that says sermon notes, the first point is this: I am set free. I'm set free from two restrictions. And these restrictions are like lead weights. Lead weights. Just this last week or so, I don't know if you read in the news about a diver that died. He went scuba diving and something went wrong, terribly wrong. And when the rescuers came to find him underwater, they realized that his weights were still attached. And the Preddy family, Steve and Kristen, they like to go diving. And so we were talking about this at our staff lunch, and Kristen said, yeah, it's really bizarre why he didn't release his weights. Apparently, all divers know that there's a latch that you can pull, and those weights just fall right off. So one pull, and the weights are off. You know, divers wear weights to keep them down below water. But if there's a crisis, if there's an emergency, they're trained. The first thing to do is release your weights. And so these weights are just as deadly, just as dangerous as those weights on a diver. And we've got to release them. And the first one is in Romans 8, chapter 1. So turn there, will you, with me. Turn to Romans 8. I am set free. I am set free from what? The first thing is Romans 8, chapter 1. Therefore, Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Free from condemnation. Free from condemnation. Imagine a prisoner who's been sent to the gallows. And he was arrested, he went to before the judge and the jury, and there was a trial, and he was discovered as being guilty of the crime or whatever it was that he did. And then the law not only set the standard, which the criminal violated, he had also pronounced the punishment. And then the judge says to him the order of condemnation. So when you stand before the law, there are three aspects: the standard, the punishment, and the condemnation. And so the prisoner goes to the gallows. They walk him up the steps. They put a black hood over his head. They put the noose over his neck. And the executioner is waiting for the word from the person to give him the signal to pull the lever, which would cause the execution. And at the last moment, say someone runs into the room and says, wait a minute, we have new evidence. Stop here. The prisoner is declared not guilty. Wait, stop. You know, the noose comes over his head, the hood goes off his head, and he's amazed, but he's smiling, he's delighted. He, you know, it kind of makes a signal at the executioner, you know, like this, and he walks down the stairs a free man. There's no condemnation anymore. Why? Because he's declared not guilty. Therefore, he's not under punishment anymore, and he's set free. And the Bible says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The second thing is this: we're free from defeat. Like that prisoner who's been declared guilty of some crime, we've been declared guilty under God's law in the natural state of sin. And so Jesus Christ, however, took the punishment for us. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But not only did he take the punishment for us and declare us free from condemnation, also free from defeat. The next part of the verse: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's an action happening here. The Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. What law are we talking about here? The Mosaic law, the written code, the standard. The Mosaic law expresses the heart, the mind, the will of God, so it's good. However, in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, Paul bluntly states that the written code kills. How does this happen? How can something be so deadly that's so good? And one person put it this way: the written code kills because it declares the will of God without giving the power to do it. And it pronounces the death sentence on those who break it. So the standard is set, the punishment is set, but no power is given to accomplish what it's set to do. And so as a result, there's always a feeling of defeat. Everyone who attempts to live by it comes up short and so lives in defeat. Eventually, either we stop trying or we start pretending if our life is living according to the law. There has to be a better way for weak humans to enter into the heart and the mind of God, to live out his will. You know, I want to enter into the heart and the mind of God. You know, my soul is restless until I come into the heart and the mind and the will of God. I want that, don't you? I want to see life from his perspective. I want to stand in awe of his ways. I want to think his thoughts. I want to understand the life he intended for me. I want to fall in line with his plan, but I need a new way. The old way of the Mosaic law just left people like Paul feeling defeated. But Paul says, not only am I set free from condemnation, I'm set free from defeat. Now, how did this happen? How am I set free? And there's two simple points right here. Go ahead and click the next slide. How am I set free? And the first point to write down is this, and that is, God condemned Jesus in my place. God condemned Jesus in my place. And the second point is this: the law's requirement was met. The law's requirement was met. This happened when Christ went to the cross and died in my place and fulfilled the law. To help us enter into this, I want to give an illustration of what this is like from God's point of view. Several years ago, in the early 60s, there was a terrific musical that hit the scene. It won several Tony Awards. It was made into a movie called Camelot. I don't know if you remember the movie, but at the very heart of it is a conflict between the love, Arthur's love, and the law. The movie begins with a young man named Arthur, and he had just recently pulled the sword Excalibur out of the stone. If you remember the story, that's how the next king of England was selected. So Arthur pulls the sword Excalibur out of the stone, and he's destined to become king. And he marries the beautiful Guinevere, and together they seek to create a new society, a new kind of England, where the rule of law was in place, and that powerful people fought for what's right. They built the round table, you know, so all the knights, all the powerful people that used to go around pillaging and taking whatever they wanted now are under a new law, a new society called Camelot. A new law. And joining them in their vision was Lancelot, a gallant knight who sees himself as the perfection of all that's good and pure. And he deeply respects Arthur, and he wants to become a part of this vision, this new moral society with the virtues of chivalry and justice. But Lancelot has a weakness. He can't stop himself from falling in love with Guinevere. So she frees herself. So she feels herself starting to fall in love with Lancelot as well. And so their affair begins in secret, in the shadows. They just begin to, you know, express their love for one another and talk to each other in secret. Arthur doesn't know what's going on. Not wanting to be unfaithful to Arthur, Guinevere tells Lancelot, you know, you have to leave. You have to go. You can't be around here anymore. And so Lancelot breaks out in that famous song, you know, if ever I would leave you. Remember it? It would never be in summer. It would never be in springtime. It would never be in winter or fall. So Lancelot can't leave the love of his life, Guinevere. Arthur suspects the affair but chooses not to say anything. He knows the punishment for the queen's adultery would be the death of her and of Lancelot, who he loves. So he ignores what he sees and hopes it will go away and that no one will find out. But then enter Mordred, the evil Mordred. He wants to take Arthur's throne and take England back to the violent, lawless days before Camelot. Mordred catches Lancelot and Guinevere together while Arthur is away. They arrest her and put her into prison. Now Arthur has no choice because the affair has become known, but to condemn Guinevere to death. There's a crucial scene in which the king is viewing Guinevere's approach to the stake from his window. It's up to Arthur now to order the executioner to light the flames for his beloved wife. Arthur vacillates. Should he order the death of his wife, who deserved punishment according to the law? She had fallen short of the standard. The punishment was issued, and all that's left is for him to condemn her to death. His mind told him that the law must be honored or it would be meaningless. His heart was cried out in agony at the thought of destroying the one he loved. The wicked Mordred taunts the king. Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die and your life is over. Let her live and your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or kill the law? What will Arthur do? I debated whether I should tell you what happens next. Let me just say that love wins out, but Camelot crumbles because the law becomes meaningless. What could a human do in this dilemma? Mordred says, well, you're human after all, aren't you, Arthur? Human and helpless. But God did what no human could do. Read verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, You see, we were on that stake. We had fallen short. The verdict had been rendered, and all that was left was the signal to condemn. But God did something by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met. God condemned Jesus in my place. The law's requirement was met by him. God is not human, and he's certainly not helpless. Staring out the window of heaven, he saw humankind strapped to the stake with the executioner awaiting his command to ignite the flames. Satan, the evil one, stood taunting. What will it be? Do you kill your creation or kill the law? And God did in his marvelous grace, what he did was he came down from the window. He removed humankind from the stake and strapped himself to the judgment stake, the stake of the cross in his son Jesus Christ. He commanded the executioner, begin. He bore the judgment, both sparing his beloved and satisfying the law. The core of the gospel is this amazing balance between love and justice. Max Lucado, in his book, The House of God, sums it up. You come before the judgment seat of God full of rebellion and mistakes. Because of his justice, he cannot dismiss your sin. But because of his love, he cannot dismiss you. So in an act which stunned the heavens, he punished himself on the cross for your sins. God's justice and love are equally honored, and you, God's creation, are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation because I'm free from the law's judgment. There's no condemnation because Christ bore my guilt. There's no condemnation because God put to death my sin. There's no condemnation because law's demands have been met. I am set free from the judgment of my sin so I can live according to the Spirit. Why was I set free? So I can live according to the Spirit as God intended. Go ahead and flip the next slide. Why was I set free? I was set free from the condemnation from defeat so that I can serve in the new way of the Spirit. I was set free from the condemnation and defeat of sin so that I can serve in a new way of the Spirit. Turn back one page to Romans 7, verse 6. Paul mentions this at the beginning of Romans 7. He says this, verse 6, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that," that's the reason, "so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." Serving in the new way of the Spirit, living according to the Spirit, is the better way. Those old restrictions of condemnation and defeat have fallen off, and I can live in the way that God intended me to live, in the power of the Spirit. The same author I read before said this, "The written code kills because it declares the will of God without imparting the power to do it, and pronounces the death sentence on those who break it. But," this is the second half, "the Spirit of life, the Spirit gives life. And with the life he imparts, the inward power, as well as the desire to do the will of God." The power and the desire. And if we looked at the way, where is the Spirit leading us? He's leading us to Christ, whose life becomes our guide for living and replaces the old written code. In one word, the way of Christ is the way of love. Sum up the old covenant in a word, and you come up with the word love. Love by its very nature must come from inside, where the Spirit indwells and empowers. And with the Spirit's power, we can explore all the pathways of God's will as I follow his Son, Jesus. I can live under Christ's reign, and you can too. So now, what can you do with the Spirit's help? That's the next point. Now, what can I do? What can I do? The first thing I want to mention here as we look through the rest of the verses is this. I can see myself as God sees me. I can see myself as God sees you. God sees you in Christ. And that's what we honor, that theology, that incredible truth, when we have baptisms. Because when we have a baptism, what we're doing is we're reenacting the moment when by faith we trusted Christ and God identified us with his son Jesus, so that when he died, we died. It's as if we were in Christ at that moment of death when he bore the judgment for our sin. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised. When Jesus went into the grave, he didn't go by himself. He brought you with him. And he brought the law with him that pronounced your judgment. And then when he was raised, he brought you out of the grave. And you know what? That judgment is still in the tomb. That judgment is still in the grave. Look, let's read verse 8 and 5 in light of a chart that I want to show you. Okay, so this will help to explain this a little bit. And I did a self-portrait for this chart, and I hope you see the resemblance. Striking, isn't it? So there's us, the old self, in Adam. We talked about this in Romans 5. Our natural state is in Adam. Because of our inherited sin and imputed judgment, we stand condemned. And there's some words that Paul uses in various places in the New Testament that describe this state. And Paul, go ahead and click those off for me real quick. We are in the flesh. We are separate from God, excluded from the promises, dead because we can't even respond to God spiritually, without hope, powerless, object of wrath, depraved. The word depraved sounds insulting, doesn't it? You're depraved. Actually, what it means is you're as bad off as you can be. It doesn't mean that you committed every sin in the book. It just means it's not as bad as you can be, but as bad off. We're in a bad situation in Adam. But praise the Lord, Romans 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. We have been crucified with Christ and no longer live. What no longer lives? This old self that was in Adam has been died with Christ, went in the grave and was buried with him. And what came out of the grave was a new self in Christ. Some of the words that Paul uses, go ahead and click the next slide. Some of the words that Paul uses are these. Go ahead and click through those. Spirit indwelled, redeemed, justified, regenerated, sanctified, adopted, forgiven, glorified. The amazing thing is that God sees it as if all this has happened. He sees us having already been redeemed and sanctified and adopted and forgiven and glorified. It's an amazing thing that he's done for us. He not only sees us this way, but he also relates to us this way. Look at what 2 Corinthians 5 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And the rest of Galatians 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, with this chart on the screen, I want to read the next few verses, and I'm going to try to compare with you what we see in these verses as we look at the chart, okay? So verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. That's the old self in Adam, mind set on what the flesh desires. Look at verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death. That's the old self. Verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. The old self cannot please God. Have our mind set on fleshly desires. It's governed by the flesh is death. But look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. You're not on the left side. You're on the right side. You're in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Not only are we in Christ, but the Spirit of God is in us as well. So I put a little heart right there, a little tiny cross in there. So the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, they do not belong to Christ. But you do. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, he's put the old self to death, and now you have the Spirit of God. Look, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Look at those four verses, the words in you appear four times. The Spirit of God lives in you, verse 9. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, so not just the Spirit, but Christ himself. And look at verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. And then the end of the verse, because of his Spirit who lives in you. This is the new way. Before I had no power, no help, I was on my own, I was in the flesh, but now I am indwelled by the Spirit, I have power, I have God actually living in me as in a temple. And the result is security. The result is security. I am in Christ and he is in me. Now on the right side, we see kind of what you might consider a seedbed. All the conditions are right for me to live this out in practice. In other words, when I create a planter, you know, I'm clearing the old ground. I'm pulling out all the rocks. I'm tilling up the bad soil and putting in the good soil to make the conditions just right for growth, for flourishing, for thriving, for whatever plant I put in there. So when God created the new you, he created the conditions just right for you to experience that fully, to live that out. And so Paul says in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, the left side, have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So go to the next slide. So not only can I see myself as God sees me, but second, and this is really important, I can submit my desires to what the Spirit desires. Now, although we're no longer in the flesh, Paul says we can still have the potential of living according to the flesh. Now, this is kind of a paradox. How can I be on the right side of the chart? God sees me as glorified, sanctified, adopted, forgiven, and yet within that, I still have the flesh while I'm in this body. While I'm in this body, I still have the old desires, I still have the old tendencies, I still have my moral human weakness. But I can submit my desires, those old ways, to what the Spirit desires. Our desires lead to sin only when we allow the flesh to take charge of them. The problem isn't the desires itself, it's putting those desires into the direction of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit desire? Christ, above all. Christ is everything that is true and good, and the Spirit desires what is good for us. The only way to change a negative behavior over time is by replacing the desires of the flesh with the desires of the Spirit. I can choose to put my desires under the Spirit's direction so that I long for what is good and I crave the rewards that come from that, namely life and peace. However, you know, our flesh does not want to give up control. While the Spirit desires what is good, the flesh desires to stay in control. At the core of the mindset of the flesh is that I know what's best. I know what's good and bad for me. If I want something, I should be able to get it. I deserve what I want. I need what I want. If I don't want to get, I'll scream. You know, we can be like a two-year-old, you know, in our fleshly desires. But if we're operating in the flesh, we don't want to release control. Essentially, it's a trust issue. Really. Do we trust ourselves? Or do we trust the Spirit inside of us? And it's a process. We must learn to trust the Spirit to be a competent shepherd of our lives, to lead us to green pastures and quiet waters, to guide us to the paths that are right. We must turn from a panic mindset when we enter the dark valley to a trust mindset, trusting the Spirit of God to guide us through. And in the end, he will see his work is good and his mercy is sweet all the days of my life. Submit your desires to what the Spirit desires, and the result is life and peace. And so how can I do that? Third point here. I can make space for the Spirit to move. I can make space for the Spirit to move. This is everything that we're doing in the True Curriculum, believe it or not, for our children. It's something where they go into a lesson and they create space in the lesson for the children to respond to God, for the Spirit to move in their lives. The power to change most comes from this power outside of us in a way. It's inside of us, but it's the Spirit. It's not from our flesh. For the past 2,000 years, since the dawn of the new covenant, people have been expressing different ways to create space for God to move in their life. Here's a few ideas. You can write them down if you want to. These examples come from a series that I've taught before here called the Apprentice of Jesus series. It's a beautiful series of kind of a how to walk in the Spirit type of instructions. And some of the things that he talks about in terms of giving space for the Spirit of to move in our lives is rest. Some of us are so worn out, we're working so hard trying to do everything that we forget to rest. The first way that we can recreate space for the Spirit to move is just find rest, find peace, silence, and the awareness of creation. You know, is there any place in your life where you can just kind of put the brakes on, get off the train, go sit and enjoy God's creation, and just absorb who He is? Another way is listening to God's voice through the words of Scripture. Sometimes we read Scripture with just the desire to understand, you know. There are ways to read Scripture in which you're saying to the Lord, speak to me. I need to hear from you today. Sometimes it's in solitude. Sometimes it's slowing down. Sometimes it's writing letters to God. Writing letters to God, slowing down, solitude. Sometimes it's in play that you make space for God to move in your life. Sometimes it's in fasting, where we say, I really want to focus on a particular, you know, this yearning desire in me to do what I want all the time and get what I need. Sometimes fasting is a wonderful way to make space in our life for the Spirit. Helping someone in the name of Christ, service, talking with a spiritual friend or a mentor. You know, if you're trying to walk the way of Christ alone, it can be difficult. Not only difficult, it's not the way God intended it. So talking to a friend, talking to a mentor, talking to someone who can help you along the way will create space for the Spirit, various prayer techniques. And how can we know that the Spirit is moving in our lives? We're less and less interested in what the flesh desires. Because your soul is being nourished by that spring of water welling up to eternal life inside you. God made you to have a relationship with Him. And these are kind of some of the nuts and bolts of it. I can see myself as God sees me. I can get past some of that negative thinking. I can submit my desires to what the Spirit desires. And I can make space for the Spirit to move in my life. One of the activities that we do each year is to go to Mexico and build a house for a needy family. Many of the neighborhoods that we go to don't have electricity at all. There's no power poles. It's just rural. It's out in the middle of nowhere. But you know what we do for the house that we're building for the people is that we wire the house anyway. You know, so before we put the drywall up, we put wires inside the house. We put fixtures on the ceiling. We put switches on the walls. And you know what sticks out on the side of the house? This one little wire, you know. And everything comes equipped, if you will, in the house. There's no plumbing. We can't do that. But we do the wiring. And so here's this little house out in a rural area. It's all ready to go. It's all wired for power. And there's this little wire that's sticking outside the side of the house toward the back, and it's just waiting. It's just waiting. Waiting for electrical power to come to this neighborhood. Many of us have been like that little house, wired and ready to go, wanting to sense God's presence in our life, wanting to know what it's like to have a deep and abiding connection with God. We're wired for that. We're created restless until we rest in God. That's how God made you. And the power source has already been put in place. The Old Testament, we were waiting for that power source to come. You know, waiting for the utility company to string the wires to our neighborhood. Waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, through Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and when he left, he sent the Holy Spirit. It's there, ready to go. Ready to go. And so all we have to do is plug in. Make space for the Spirit to move in our lives. And we can do that. We can do that, helping one another to do that.